darker background, I think.
So I'm gonna preach in the dark. This morning I want to turn to 1 Peter 3 again. And we're gonna back up just a little bit from the last time I went back and looked, and it's actually been a little over a month, actually 6 weeks, since we talked about the first part of the chapter. And we ended with verses 8 and 9. And I believe, and I made this statement in my message that time, that I do believe that verses 8 and 9 are key verses here in this chapter. It is crucial. Relationships is what Peter is addressing here. And remember that relationships in the middle of suffering and persecution. So it wasn't just relationships as such, but you were dealing with a lot of instances where actually slaves were leaders of the church. And so a slave might be a leader of the church that his employer or owner was a part of. So you had this complicated relationships in that, you know, it might be that I, as an owner, would need to submit to one of my servants in the church. But he also started out with the relationship between husbands and wives. And he gave the challenge, and these are very important challenges for us as married people. And it can even go farther than that in relationships of men and women. The wives were to be submissive, and the husbands are to live with your wives in an understanding way. And for those of you that are married for a few years, you think that's easy. We're still learning it. We're still learning how to do that. It's okay. It's good, because when you stop learning, you're actually going to get in trouble. But men are to show honor to our wives. They are the weaker vessel. But always keeping in focus that you are heirs together. And Peter actually says that. You're heirs together to God's grace. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he gives us five attitudes that he talks about in the relationship of the church. And he's specifically addressing the church here. And we're going to talk a little bit about these five attitudes and how they relate to church, but then also how they relate to our relationships outside of church. So we're going to be looking at those. And I want to I'm going to go with the five attitudes first, and then we'll dig on into it. But they are, in verse 8, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. So we're going to break those down a little bit before we go on into it. So the first one is be of one mind. And if you turn over to Philippians 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves. The New Living Translation says, have this attitude. So it's an attitude that I have, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So being of one mind, being in unity, is not necessarily looking alike. It is not necessarily all thinking alike. But it is allowing each other to have the ideas. We come together, we have ideas, we talk through the ideas. One of the things that I found interesting is I was on a board years ago of a very diverse group of people. and from different backgrounds, different ideas. And there were times that we would deadlock. And we would deadlock because both sides were really opinionated. You know, you had a group of type A's and they were a group of 10 men. And to try to get all of those 10 men on the same direction sometimes was difficult. But finding time to work through those differences, and what was interesting is there were times when we would take everybody's idea and dissect them and come up with one idea that worked for everybody. The idea was not that we came to the place where we all agreed 100% on something, but we got an idea that we could get behind and that we could support. And then we supported it and we moved on. And that's what Paul's talking about here when it comes to how we function as a church, how we function as people. The idea is that we work it out. We work through those differences to the place where we can all come together and say, you know what? I can get behind this. Yeah, it's not all my idea. It's not, you know, there's some things I think were pretty important that we're not going to do, but it's okay. There are times when we need to do that. And Paul's saying, or Peter is saying here, you need to be of one mind. You need to be unified and united in what you're doing. The second one is sympathize with each other. The Greek word used here literally means to suffer with someone. And I think this morning of Seth and Karen, you know, we all think of someone who is dealing with physical ailments. And it can be more than that. It can be financial, it can be personal, it can be emotional in how I may be going through something that I need some help with. And Peter's saying here that we need to be there for each other. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." Jesus was sympathetic in every example we have, from providing wine at a wedding in Canaan to his death on the cross, the ultimate miracle for all mankind. And when you think about that, you know, you could say, well, that father, he didn't plan very good. He could have had a little more wine there or whatever the drink was. But Jesus didn't go there. He just stepped in and helped him with it. He sympathized with that family and gave them what they needed. And then his death on the cross is the ultimate way that Jesus sympathizes with you and I. In other words, we rejoice when others rejoice and we weep when they weep. The third one is love each other. This word, that the Greek word, I'm not even going to try to say it, is an adjective which conveys the idea of actually be loving brethren, be loving with each other, or be brethren who are loving. The word does not refer to the love that God produces in our hearts as one of the fruits of the Spirit, but it is a human affection and fondness for one another as brothers and sisters, which Peter spoke of in the first occurrence of the word love in chapter 1, and when he was writing to the born-again Christians. Romans 12, verse 10. I'm going to back up and actually read verses 9 through 13. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." What I like about what Paul is saying here, he is saying outdo one another in showing honor. It is a competition. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But when we do love each other and we find ways to show that, how we do that with each other is done in different ways. But we need to figure out how to do it in a way that shows honor. 1 John 4, 7 through 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." The fourth one, to be tender with each other, or to be courteous. Depending on which translation you read, it actually uses the word to be courteous. There are some other interpretations there as well. But to be tenderhearted has the idea of being compassionate. And you know, it sounds a little bit like the same thing what I talked about with being sympathetic, but it reflects a feeling deep in your spirit. A gnawing psychomatic pain due to empathy for someone's need. And that is a psychological feeling that we have when we meet each other, when we look at each other, when we see each other. We're going to be courteous. It comes back to honoring each other. The idea with the word is to have a tenderness of heart. Being tenderhearted means you have truly understood forgiveness. If you are not forgiving, you will have great difficulty with submission. In other words, the writer that I was using and studying said, don't say you can't forgive and forget. I'll let you figure that one out. But tell the truth and say, I won't forgive. When I hang on to the idea of, well, I can't forget, I can forgive, but I can't forget, when I hang on to that, the simple fact of the matter is sometimes I don't want to forgive, but I need to. And the only way for me to fulfill these five attitudes is to forgive. The fifth one is humility. And the word humility is not thinking poorly of oneself. Rather, it is having the proper estimate of oneself in the will of God. The person with humility thinks of others first and of not of himself. When I think of others, I realize and I put value to you when I think of you first. But when I think of myself, I'm placing myself in higher value than you. And Peter's saying, these are five attitudes that I want you to exercise. Then he goes over to verse 9. And he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, bless. I want to jump over those commas there. On the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And if you saw my title, my subtitle, it was, for this you are called. And I took it from this verse. You are called, we are called to bless each other. We are not called to be critical of each other. Yeah, sometimes we have to call each other out. But we're not called to be critical. We're called to bless each other. And when we do that, we will receive a blessing. We talked this morning in our lesson, in our class, about being blameless. And I had to think of this, you know, how hard is it when we're blamed for something that we didn't do, or when someone misrepresents or spreads untrue information. I mean, how many times have you had someone tell something, and it was true, but it was the truth the way they wanted it to be heard? What do you do with that? Someone in our class said you be quiet. How hard is that? How easy is that? It's not very easy. Peter here says our natural response is to retaliate, but no, we're supposed to bless that person instead of retaliate. And it literally means to speak well of them. So it doesn't mean we go around and say, bless you, bless you. It means I'm going to speak well of you no matter how much I am hurt or how much it did hurt what that person did. I'm still going to speak well of that person. That's a hard one. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then if you back up in the first part of chapter 5, a very familiar passage to all of us, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To be pure in heart, to be blameless, is to bless others when they do something wrong to you or I and not retaliate. Verses 10 and 12 is literally taken from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, where the psalmist says, if you want to love life and live a long time, keep your tongue from evil and don't use deceit to get it what you want. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding gives favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. In Romans 12:21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. It is our responsibility as Christians to respond in ways that are positive. Now, we won't always do that naturally. I get that. But it's our job. It's our responsibility to do that. And then we go on into verses 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I titled this section, Having a Good Conscience. And I take that out of verse 16, where he literally says, having a good conscience. So what does he mean when he says that? Remember, he has been alluding to the idea of suffering and persecution, and the unjust treatment that they were receiving. But now he goes straight to the point and he says, look, it's your responsibility to be eager to do good to those who are trying to make your life hard for you. And to have a good conscience literally means that I respond with a pure heart. There is a verse in the Old Testament that says that man's heart is evil, that we shouldn't trust our heart. And yet Peter is saying there is something to trusting our conscience. And we need to know that balance. And to know that balance comes from understanding our relationship with God. Being eager to do good. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 14 here, he says, but if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So when we fall into these situations where we are dealing with hard things, there's a reason for it. God is allowing you and I to go through those to shape our character. It shapes who we are if we allow it to. You will be blessed. And in verse 15 it says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, ready to give a defense with gentleness and respect. We respond with gentleness. We respond with honor. We respond out of respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered. Thomas Watson says this of suffering. Afflictions work for good as they make way for glory. not that they merit glory, but they prepare us for glory. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare and make us ready for glory. The painter lays his gold upon dark colors. So God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then he lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it. The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in. Thus we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints. And as I read that, I thought of a project that Kevin is on right now where there's a painter who does specialized painting, faux finish. You women will know what that is. You men may not. I will just say this. If your wife ever starts talking about faux finishing, you're going to work overtime, trust me, because it's expensive. But they've been working in this man's office for probably 8 weeks, and they just finished painting the trim. There's layer upon layer upon layer. And you know what color he started with? The ugliest orange you can lay your eyes on. And he keeps going over it, and he keeps putting more stuff into it. And it's called, it's supposed to look like alligator skin. It's not what it is, but that's not what it's called. There's a fancy name that goes with it that costs money too. But the idea is that our suffering, the difficulties we encounter in life, the purpose of those difficulties is to create character. And so him layering those layers and layers of paint creates character. Now, it's not character I want in my office. That's fine. He can have it in his. But it's character that God is wanting to create in us, and he allows these difficulties in life to happen. And they're not always things that we want. Most of the times they're not. But there's a purpose. For this you were called. And then we go on into verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And this got a little complicated for me. So now we go from relationships, and we talk about Christ's suffering. And there's so many different ways that you can go with this. But it was really interesting as I thought of that, the thought of this, in relationship to our relationships. And we'll talk about this a little more in the end. But there are some things here that Peter addresses in verse 18. And there's actually six things in verse 18 that Peter uses to point us to Christ, the purpose of Christ's suffering. They were expiatory. I had to look that one up and do some digging to figure out what that word means. But it frees the believing sinners from the punishment of their sins. So in plain words for you and me, it put an end to the punishment required for the sins. So Christ's death put an end to the need for punishment because of grace. The second one is, it is eternally effectual. He died once for all and settled the sin question. The third one is, it is substitutionary. The just died for the unjust. Jesus died for you and I. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The fourth one is they were reconciling. Through his death, we have been brought to God. The sin which caused alienation has been removed. They were violent. His death was by execution. And finally, they were climaxed by resurrection. He was raised from the dead the third day. He was made alive by the Spirit. His resurrection was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think of something. He references Noah in this section. And sometimes we feel like we're all alone. That's a fact of life. Sometimes we think we're the only one going through this, or we're surrounded by people who have different values than we have. And when you think about Noah preaching for 120 years, and how many people were saved from the flood. Think about that. You want to talk about feeling alone? We don't have that problem. We have many people who can surround us that are like-minded. So back to the five attitudes that Peter names. They require work. To be of the same mind does not mean we all think alike or look alike, but it means we'll do everything in our power to hear each other, and sometimes my ideas need adjusting for the sake of others who God has put in my life. I will sympathize you when you are suffering. I will love you. I will be courteous even when we don't see eye to eye. And in all of that, I will keep a humble attitude. 1 John 4:19 to 21 says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So how do we tie that all together into a practical application? You know, we don't experience suffering in the way Peter was addressing this group of people today. We don't. There are people in our world that do. But we will experience difficulties in life. We will experience difficulties in our jobs, in our relationships. Even between husbands and wives, we will experience conflict. It's a fact of life. Relationships can be stressful. Back up. Relationships, no, they can be. They not always are. I was going to say they are. They take work, but they don't have to be stressful. But at times, they will be. Simply due to the nature and difference of our personalities. None of us will see everything exactly the same. Even in our marriages. Misunderstandings happen. But Peter calls the Christian to a higher standard of his relationships. This community we call our church family is extremely important to our relationship with Christ. And we must be alert to the fact that Satan wants to destroy our relationships. And we need to do everything in our power to keep them and guard them. Walter, do you have a song? 7-Eleven in the Faith and Praise. And you can stand. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for how you teach us and how you lead us. Thank you for giving us examples from your word. Thank you for using so many different life lessons to teach us. And God, we don't always enjoy the things you allow us to go through. But help us to recognize that you're creating something that we can't even see. And that you're creating something in your image. And help us to be flexible. Help us to be intentional in our relationships with each other, in our relationships with the world, the community, those that you put in our path together. Number one, to point others to you. Help us, Father, this week, as we navigate life, to look to you. And the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us. And now to you as a church, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.